Good morning to each of you. Good to have you with us today. Good to see some visitors with us as well. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we will look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 this morning. Let me show you just a real quick overview of these three chapters. Chapter 12 deals with the division of the kingdom. As we looked at last week, 11, the Lord told Jeroboam that he was going to become the ruler of 10 of the tribes of Israel, that the kingdom was going to be divided, and he would be in charge of 12 of the tribes. And the others would be under Rehoboam, continue with the dynasty of David. So we see that happened in chapter 12, we will see, and then we'll see Jeroboam's great sin. 13 and 14 primarily deal with judgment on Jeroboam for his sin. And then there are some other things included. We obviously won't be able to touch on all the details. I tend to be a detailed person. I like details, and so sometimes I get bogged down, and I tend to have to, as you know, rush at times, and it's a little difficult for me, just in my own head, to think of the big picture because I like the specifics. But we'll try to kind of sweep through this, and certainly we'll touch on some of the details as we go. So that's what we'll try to get through in the next 45 minutes. But before we start that, let's pray together again. Our dear Father and God, we are delighted to be here with others of your people this morning. We thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the manifold truths that it provides for us and the benefits that it brings to us. We thank you that knowing and obeying your word brings honor to your holy name. And it is our desire that we would do better than Jeroboam, that we would do better than Rehoboam. We would be those who follow closely in your steps each day of our lives. And we pray that those things that you might teach us this morning would affect that result. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who truly is our teacher, and we pray that we might be submissive even to him this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we finished, I told you that I would try to deal with the issue of the 10 tribes. I've got this written here. Oh, here we go. This is what I call a mathematical problem. The problem of when does 10 plus 1 equal 12? Remember? We started to talk about that. And here's the problem. I don't want to deal with this too long, because this is one of those details that I'd love to get bogged down in, but I don't really want to. In 1 Kings 11, 11 and 12, let me just read these quickly. Here's what happened. In 11, it says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Okay, so he says he's going to give one tribe to Solomon's son. And then in that same chapter, verse 29, the prophet, I can't remember his name now, I think it was Prophet Ahijah met Jeroboam and said this, verse 30, Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David. So here you've got one tribe for David or David's line and 10 tribes for the northern kingdom, for Jeroboam. And yet there were 12 tribes of Israel. 12, if we go back to Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. And so 10 plus 1, and you say, well, how? It doesn't add up to 12. So what's wrong? Well, we could complicate the matter a little more if we wanted, because Joseph's tribe was split into two with his son. There was no tribe of Joseph. There were two tribes of Joseph, in a sense, Manasseh and Ephraim. So that makes 13. So now 10 plus 1 doesn't equal 12, but 13. Then you remember Levi was separated out because he didn't have an inheritance in the land. So now you take away one from the 13, you're back to 12. So now the problem's simple. 10 plus 1 equals 12 instead of 13. Right? Okay. Well, I'm not sure I have a total solution to this, but I've worked on this, and why this was of great interest to me, I'm not totally sure. But back here he said in 32, he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And then going further on in chapter 12, verse 20, we're told, when this is after the kingdom divided, there was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. So that seems like it compounds the problem, because only one tribe followed and 10 went with Jeroboam. So still we only have 11. But then verse 21 kind of begins to help us here, I think. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the house of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So you've got Judah and Benjamin related together there. And then in verse 23, you have a similar thing. Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying such and such. So let me show you this real quickly here. Here's a division. Here's how the kingdom was divided, basically. This down here, obviously, is the southern kingdom. It's in the south. This is the northern kingdom. So this was called Israel, right there, Israel. So the northern kingdom became known as Israel for the most part. Sometimes it was called Ephraim because Ephraim was the largest tribe. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. Some people, some Bible scholars don't like to call them the northern and southern kingdoms because they don't want to think of Israel as being two separate ones. So they speak of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. So this one kingdom, but they're divided. So that's kind of a minor thing, perhaps. But here's the deal. If I can find it. Here's Jerusalem. And when the tribes were divided, Judah was down here. Benjamin was down here. Benjamin actually was right above Judah. And Simeon was down here as part of Judah. Apparently, the Simeonites migrated northward at some point and became part of this section up here. So when the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, left, they became part of Judah. I mean, part of Israel, part of the northern kingdom. So you were left with Judah down here, and then Benjamin was closely tied in with Judah because the border of Benjamin was right in here. And Benjamin went back and forth, in both in their loyalty and apparently in some of the division of the land throughout. So I'm already taking too much time on this, but let me suggest this. Let me just read this so it'll be a little quicker. Here are some possible solutions. In 11:32, when he said, "There's one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem," he might be saying, "There's one tribe for the sake of my servant Jacob and," in parentheses, "one tribe for the sake of my city, Jerusalem." Okay, it's one of those, I can't think of the literary term, but when you leave out something, but it's implied. So one tribe for David, one tribe for the city of Jerusalem, which makes two. Then 10 plus 2 equals 12. So that might be a possible solution. Another one might be that Benjamin is subsumed within the references to Judah and therefore is assumed to be included with it, which I tend to think that's likely it. Or perhaps this. I hope this is not totally confusing. Maybe it's a combination of those things, where Judah and Benjamin, because they're mentioned together several times, that might be part of the reason for that. Dr. MacArthur says this, and I thought this was good. The tribe of Benjamin had split loyalty and land during the divided kingdom era. But, of course, only Judah totally remained loyal as a single tribe. And then, and this was kind of the clincher to me, which I think, that's why I think Judah and Benjamin are thought of together here, and they are the two tribes. Before the division of the kingdom, when you had the division of the land among the 12 sons of Jacob, Judah was down here, and it's not shown on the map here, but Benjamin was right above Judah, and there's a city in Benjamin's territory which is very important, and that city was Jerusalem. So when he says that, for the sake of my servant David, who is from the tribe of Judah, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which was in Benjamin, I think he's saying that it's those two tribes. So now you know. I hope that makes sense. And if it doesn't, please don't lose as much sleep over it as I have. Okay. So let's go quickly to chapter 12. Chapter 11 then was the prophecy where the nation would be divided into two kingdoms. And Jeroboam was going to become king. He was promised that he would become king over the 10 northern tribes. And all of this, we're told, was from the Lord. Well, here's what happened, and I think that I'm going to do a bit of reading because when I read it, you'll hear it straight, and much of it is very straightforward and understandable. Chapter 12, verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy, and therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Let me bring this back up. Okay, now, what we've just read precedes the division of the kingdom, but here we have it denoted here. So here's the top end, the north end of the southern kingdom, Judah, and here's Israel. And here's Jerusalem, which is going to be the capital of Judah. Up here is Shechem. And what we just read said that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who was the king, went up to Shechem. And there he was going to... All Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So he was up here in the territory of what became the northern tribes. And Jeroboam was in Egypt. down, back down over this way, and he went up to, they called him up there, and then Jeroboam came and with the people, asked that he would lighten the load on the people, the heavy load that his father had placed upon them, both with taxation and the heavy labor force that he had, Solomon had done. You know, the more I study this, the more oppressive I understand the measures Solomon had with the people of his land. He enjoyed his great wealth and splendor at their expense, really. And though he judged and had was given the wisdom to judge righteously, he did not always make good choices, obviously. So here's what happened. Rehoboam didn't know what to do. So he sent them away, said, leave, come back in 3 days, and I'll give you my answer. And then he decided that he needed some counsel. So he asked the former counselors of the king, the counselors of Solomon, what should I do? They said they want me to lighten the load, and I'm not sure what to do. Verse 7 says, this was their answer, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. These were the elders who had stood before King Solomon. And verse 8 says, offhand, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And then he consulted the young men that, grew up with him. I'm going to make a point here, and in order to do that, I want us to remember that these are young men that had grown up with him, so I'm assuming they're about his age. And he became king, we're told later in chapter 14. He became king at age 41. So I assume that the men, the young men that grew up with him, obviously were close to his age as well. But they gave him far different advice. And the advice that they gave him was to make the load, make the burden even heavier. He said, you should tell him this, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Let's see. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So you think you had it bad with Solomon. Now you've got it worse. You've got it harder. I'm going to be tougher on you than my dad was. That's the counsel that was given to him. And that's the counsel that he took. And that's the road that he took. But I just wanted to say this because I think it's important that we understand. And one of the reasons I do this is because I've heard this taught, you know, he didn't follow the counsel of the elderly ones. He followed the counsel of the younger ones. And with either the implication or the outright statement that therefore we should follow what the older people say and not what the younger people say. But let me say this, because I'm kind of in between, I hope. The advice of the young man, was not unwise because they were young, but because the advice was evil. If the elderly men had given the advice that the younger men gave, then it would still be evil. So it wasn't technically a matter of age. And those who would argue with me, I have a rock solid argument that can refute anything you might say to the contrary. And that is that the wisest man that ever lived never reached the age of 35. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I gotcha. So the counsel was bad. And sometimes elderly people give bad counsel. And sometimes they give good. And sometimes young people give good counsel. And sometimes they give bad counsel. And the point is, it was the nature of the counsel itself rather than the age of the people. Because these guys were older than Jesus. They were probably 40. So they were elderly compared to the wisest man. But their counsel was wrong. And Rehoboam took that counsel. And that's what he said to them, to the people. They came back 3 days later, as he had instructed. And basically, verse 12, wherever it is, 14, I think it is, that's where he repeats these words. and I'm going to chastise you even harsher than my father did. So the king, verse 15, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So this is one of those clear cases where the sovereign plan of God and the choices of men blend, as they actually always do. But this is not, we cannot say that it was okay for Rehoboam to make the wrong choice, because it was in God's eternal plan. It was in God's eternal plan that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not excuse him. It does not make him inculpable for his sin, obviously. I mean, otherwise Judas could say, "And I'm a hero. Look at what happened as a result of my betraying Jesus Christ. The salvation of all who are saved came because of that, because that's why he went to the cross and became the Savior, because I betrayed him." And he could make himself a hero. But even though it was in the eternal plan of God, he is still responsible, obviously, for his own actions, as is each of us. Verse 16, then, here's the division of the kingdom. This verse, I suppose, if any, is it. "And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.'" So they're saying, "Jeroboam, you're on your own now. Take care of yours, but we're out of here. We're not going to be ruled by you." "So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah." I think 17 suggests that some of the people from the northern kingdoms were living in the southern part of the nation, and he was the king over them at that point. Then there's a quick vignette here where Rehoboam sent his chief tax collector to... And this was not a wise move either. He sent him out, let's see, verse 18. "King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died." And Rehoboam realized that he was in trouble. He might have thought he still had some power with them. But remember, he's in Shechem. He sent out his tax collector, and they stoned him to death. And all of a sudden, Rehoboam says, "I got to get out of here." And he gets on his horse and heads for Jerusalem, or whatever he got on. Mounted his chariot in haste and fled to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So then, Jeroboam, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Okay, so the kingdom at this point is divided. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as prophesied by Abishai, becomes king over the northern 10 tribes. And Rehoboam, of the line of David, Solomon's son, becomes king over the southern, or is king over the southern kingdom. Rehoboam decided he was going to reunite the nation, or he thought he was going to. So he amassed as big an army as he could from Judah and Benjamin, and they were going to go up and try to conquer Jeroboam and bring the nation back together. But verse 22 says, "But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' And then they obeyed and turned back." So the kingdom is divided at this point, and it remains so. Then we have a really sad section here. In fact, much of the rest of the book has sad sections on the life of Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been given good promises from the Lord to establish an enduring kingdom if he would only be obedient, but he had his own mind about things. And this is what happened. Let me sort of summarize this. And let me say, so that I don't forget, the division of the kingdom was supposed to be a political division. It was never supposed to be a religious division. So God's intent was not that the northern kingdom would have their own religious rites and ceremonies, and the southern kingdom would have their own. They were still supposed to be united as the people of God. They still should have all worshipped in Jerusalem as God had set up, and the sacrifices there and so forth. But Jeroboam had a better idea, so he thought. And this is what happened. He began to fear that when the people from the north, his kingdom, went down to Jerusalem in the south to worship, that their hearts would be turned back to the southern kingdom and he would lose his influence and lose his kingship. So he decided to set up two new centers of worship. And one was clear up here in Dan, see, clear up in the north. And the other one was at Bethel, which is clear down in the south part of the northern kingdom. Okay? And that, so the idea was, no matter where you were in the northern kingdom, you were relatively close. So they had one in the far north, one in the far south. But he didn't want his people going to Jerusalem. Well, that was bad enough to change the locations. But then he decided they needed something physical to see to enhance their worship. So he molded a couple of golden calves, put one in Dan and one in Bethel to be worshipped there. And this is what he said, verse 28. The king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, those of you who know your Bibles probably recognize that's almost identical wording of what the people told Aaron when Aaron made the golden calf. "Here is our God that brought us out of the land of Egypt." And the true God had just brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Jeroboam is trying to copy the worship of God in his own kingdom, setting up his own religion as it is, and it just gets worse. Let me read. He said, the one in Bethel, the other in Dan. "Now this became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people," which, of course, was a violation of the Mosaic Covenant, who were not of the sons of Levi. "Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah." And I assume that means like the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in Judah, on the 15th day of the 7th month. But he made it on the 15th day of the 8th month. He made a feast in the northern kingdom. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month. And the month, and note this, the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. So this was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He established false religion, initially perhaps trying to worship God in the wrong way, and then it became a worship other than God totally. And you will find from here on that, in fact, let me do this real quickly if I can. For these dates, these are the dates that Saul reigned. And then David from 1010 to 970. Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned about 40 years. So the kingdom was divided in 930 or 931. Solomon. And then here's what happened, okay? Rehoboam, as we have said, I should have done this the other way, because that's south. Rehoboam was in the south. Jeroboam was in the north. Okay? And this was the dynasty or the line of David, the south. And throughout the rest of the books of Kings, you'll find that there's an expression that he walked after the ways or after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This was the northern kingdom, okay? And all of the kings in the north were evil, walking after the sin of the son of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And then in the south, part of them, not all, some of the kings were good kings, and they walked after in the ways of their father David. So David becomes the essence of a good king, and Jeroboam the essence of an evil king. And that follows through throughout the rest. And the northern kingdom continued on until 722 when it was overcome by Assyria, and the southern kingdom until 586 when the Babylonians conquered it. So that's a, kind of a quick overview. But I wanted you to see that Jeroboam becomes the epitome of evil. Did more evil than any of the other kings. And here at the end of chapter 12 is where it describes the evil that he did. And it doesn't go into great detail, except, you know, it gives us the ideas here. He set up the golden calves. He ordained priests from all classes, all the tribes, which was a violation. Levi was supposed to be the tribe of the priests. And he built shrines on the high places and had people go to worship against the regulations that God had set up. So because of that, God brings judgment on him. And basically, chapters 13 and 14 are in judgment on God. And 13 I would love to spend a lot of time on because it's a fascinating story in lots of ways. But we're going to have to go rather quickly through here. And I can only mention that the prophecy that was given was fulfilled 300 years later in the days of Josiah. But we won't take the time to look at that fulfillment, only to mention it. Here's what happened. There was a prophet who is not named in Scripture, but he was from the southern kingdom. And he went up to Bethel, which, remember, is in the northern kingdom. It's the far south end of the northern kingdom. But he went up to Bethel where this place of worship, two major places of worship in the northern kingdom, Bethel and Dan. And this prophet went up to one of them, to Bethel, where Jeroboam the king was, and making his offerings on this pagan altar. And this unnamed prophet went there. It says, by the word of the Lord. The Lord sent him there and told him what to say. And this is what he said, verse 2. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So the priests are going to be sacrificed. The pagan priests, the false priests, which Jeroboam has helped become priests against the rules of God, are going to be burned on this altar that Jeroboam has made that he shouldn't have made. And the bones of a human being on the altar will nullify anything that's been done on the altar and show it for what it truly is. And then he says, there's going to be a sign. I'm going to show a sign the same day saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And Jeroboam was right there, apparently, and heard the prophet say this. And he's incensed. And after all, he's the king. And this guy from Judah is in his country. And he's basically calling down a curse on him. So the king of the country says, arrest him! And then what happens is amazing to me. He says, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. And then the sign came immediately. Jeroboam's arm is stuck out here. His hand is withered, his arm. He can't pull it back to himself. So this mighty man, who thinks he's mighty, now is infirm. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So all of a sudden, the sign is given, which is a clear indication that the word that he spoke about the priest being sacrificed on the altar and the ashes falling off and so forth, that was going to take place. So just as sure as the sign took place, the prophecy was going to take place. You see the connection there? And in the meantime, the king is there with the withered arm. And so all of a sudden, the mighty king has to become the begging king. I love this picture. And so he says, Jeroboam answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor, and notice how he says this, of the Lord your God, not my God, the Lord your God, and pray for me so that my hand may be restored to me. And it occurred to me how quickly the Lord can humble the mightiest of men. Here he is barking orders, and the next thing he's begging that he could please have his arm restored to him. Well, the prophet does beseech the Lord. The Lord answers, and Jeroboam gets his arm back. And so then Jeroboam decides he's going to reward him. I don't know what his intent was here, but he says, well, come eat and drink with me in my house. Refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. But then notice verse 8. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Wonderful obedience by the prophet here. He does what God told him to do. He wasn't supposed to eat or drink there. He wasn't supposed to take any hospitality. He was in enemy territory, and he was supposed to not eat or drink, and he was supposed to go home a different way. And that's just what he did, or at least started to do. Well, then there comes into the story another really strange fellow, I think. I mean, to me, he seems quite an enigma. This was a prophet, some kind of a prophet of God. He's called an old prophet, and he was living in Bethel in the northern kingdom. And apparently he was not confronting the king for his idolatry. So somehow he was compromising with the paganism that was going on there, and was not being true to the Lord. And so he heard about this prophet from Judah, and he had his boys go bring him back to him. So he came back to the prophet, old prophet's house, and he said, come and eat with me and, eat and drink and spend some time here. And the prophet said, no, I can't do that because God told me not to. And then the man says, and this is in verse 18, I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with me to your house, with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And then it says, he was lying to him. Why a prophet of God was lying, I don't know. And why he made up this story, I don't understand. But this was a test. The first test was from Jeroboam. He said, come and eat and drink with me. And the prophet said, no, I can't do that because God told me not to. Now he has a second test, which is almost exactly the same, but it's a different man giving the test. It's a prophet. And he says, well, an angel told me it's okay. You can do that. And the man falls for it. It's a strange story. It really is. And then, after he eats and drinks with the old prophet, the word of the Lord truly comes to the old prophet, and then he tells the truth. And he says, since you disobeyed God, you're done. you're not going to be buried in the tomb of your fathers. It means you're not going to make it back to Judah to be buried with your ancestors. And of course, that itself was a disgrace. Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers, it says in verse 22. And then some other strange things happen. So, and this is totally an aside, but it's just something that struck me. When the old prophet went out to see him to begin with, he had his sons saddle his donkey. But when the young prophet, or the prophet from Judah, was going to leave, the old man saddled the donkey for him. I don't understand that. So he saddled the donkey for the prophet, and then when he was gone, verse 24 says, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And then you have this strange deal where you have the donkey standing there, you have the lion standing there, you have the corpse of the man in the road. The lion doesn't attack the donkey. The donkey doesn't run away. The lion doesn't eat the prophet. He just kills him. And then he's there. And then the old man goes and they bring him back and they bury him. And then the old man, old prophet, requests that he be buried in the tomb with the man, because he was a true prophet of God, even though he disobeyed the Lord in this regard. And his prophecy about the judgment on Jeroboam and the shrines and the evil religion was going to come to pass. Well, the end of chapter 14 says that despite, I'm sorry, 13 says that despite this incident with Jeroboam and his hand withering and the prophecy that he heard and the sign that he saw guaranteeing the truthfulness of the prophecy, he still didn't turn to the Lord. It says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever he wished, he consecrated him. And then he made himself a priest, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. And that was what God had told him would happen if he disobeyed. Well, chapter 14 continues. There's more judgment on Jeroboam. And let me just very briefly summarize it, because I have some points of application that I want to make here if we can go into them. Jeroboam had a son named Abijah who became ill, and he wanted to find out if there was any hope for him. And so he asked his wife to disguise herself and go talk to the prophet Ahijah. The son was Abijah, the prophet was Ahijah. And to inquire of him what was going to happen, if the child would live or die. And so his wife did that. In the meantime, the Lord told Ahijah that she was coming and who it was. So she was disguised. And though he couldn't see, well, he already knew that it was her. And then the judgment, he pronounces judgment. We don't have all the time for all the details, but he pronounces judgment against Jeroboam. Let's see here. Beginning in the middle of verse 7. Verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. The Lord did all that for him. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He's cast the Lord behind his back. Therefore, behold, here's your judgment. I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse, until it is all gone. And this is a common curse, apparently, verse 11 in ancient Near East. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. And then he tells the mother, Abijah's mother, Jeroboam's wife, that you go back to your house, and when you enter the house, cross the threshold, the child is going to die. And then, let's see, verse 14, moreover, the king will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, what, even now, for the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. And then she returned home, and just as the Lord prophesied, told him here, Abijah died as she entered the house. Verse 19 is a summary, which is customary of the rule of the kings. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And now what happens is, as was real customary, or is throughout the books, there's information about the northern kingdom, and then he switches to the southern. So now he's going to go back to Rehoboam and talk about Judah for a while. And then he'll talk about, I think, a couple more kings of Judah, and then he'll go back to the northern kingdom. And then I think he talks about five kings of Judah, of Israel, the northern kingdom. Then he goes back to Judah. So they go back and forth. So I would encourage you in your books to make good use of those charts in the back, and that'll help us tie things together as we go through. But now he jumps down to Judah, and not much that I want to say here, except that it expresses the evil that came into the land of Judah. It says Rehoboam reigned for 17 years. He was 41 when he became king, and he reigned for 17 years. Verse 22 says, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. And then it goes on to describe some of the evil, and it's very pernicious and very abhorrent to the Lord. And then he concludes with Rehoboam died, rested with his fathers, buried with his fathers in the city of David. Interesting, by the way, the last verse suggests that Rehoboam had a son with the same name as Jeroboam's son, Abijah, or as some of the texts say, Abijah. Okay, let me. I just wanted to pull out some principles here that I thought would be helpful, and I know we're out of time, but let me go over them rather quickly. In reference to Jeroboam, here are some things I think we can learn from him. In 11:28. This was actually before he became king. It mentions that he was a competent man, industrious, and a man of valor. And King Solomon recognized that, so he put him in charge of some of his labor force. And so I've suggested that human competency and accomplishments do not gain favor with God. I mean, he was a great man from a worldly perspective, from a human perspective, but he was not great in the sight of the Lord. And then 1233 is where it talks about all the evil that he did. And so this is a long one, and you're not going to have time, I'm sorry, to write all this down because I'm going to move it. But the Lord must be worshipped as he requires. And sorry, that faded. Man's own ideas concerning worship are inadequate and sinful. Obedience to God's word is the only, and then I didn't know what word to put in here, it's the only safe or proper or right route to follow. Obedience to God's word. Perhaps one of the main things we ought to learn from these chapters is the importance of obedience, because Jeroboam was disobedient, the prophet from Judah was disobedient, they both paid consequences for that, the southern kingdom became disobedient. And then this, simply, disobedience leads to disaster. Back in chapter 11, verse 38, I wrote this, consider the possibilities. We didn't spend time on this last week, but when God told Jeroboam that he was going to become king over the northern kingdom, this is what he said to him. This is part of what he said to him. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight. This is, he's saying this to the northern kingdom now. This is not Judah. This is not David's line. If you will do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. It makes me wonder what history might have been if Jeroboam had been obedient. Well, then we have the unnamed prophet and his first obeying the Lord when Jeroboam tried to tempt him to stay and eat. And I would say this, that spiritual success is directly related to obedience to God's word. And conversely, when he disobeyed God, when he ate with the prophet, the older prophet, spiritual failure is directly related to disobedience to God's word. So there's a lot in these chapters about obedience, I think, that's significant. And as you relate these two things together, I think this is another principle we can come up with. This perhaps is one of the things the Lord impressed most upon me. Today's successes do not preclude tomorrow's failures. We've got to walk with the Lord today. And then the next day, we've got to walk with Him. We can't just say, well, you know, I was a great Christian when I was young, or whatever. But every day, we need to be obedient. Every day. And if we were obedient yesterday, we can rejoice in that. But that gives us no right not to be obedient today. So we want to make sure we're following the Lord every day. And I thought, and we won't have time to go into these, but I thought of Solomon, which was obvious. He started well, but did not finish well. And then I thought of Peter. In Matthew 16, you remember Peter said, when the Lord asked, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. So this great statement that Peter made, this was his success, as I'm caricaturizing it here. And then six verses later, after Jesus had said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer. And Peter said, oh, no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So today's or this hour's success does not include next hour's failure. We need to walk with the Lord constantly. And then this, I think, is important. We want to hear the Lord say to us, well done, you good and faithful servant. Not just well begun. We don't just want to start well. We want to finish well walking with Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, we have kind of sped through this in high gear. Yet there's so much here that we ought to learn. And I pray that you will encourage our hearts to spend the time in your word that we need to absorb the truth, to learn to love it, and to learn to love you better, and to seek to obey you better. We pray that we might learn from the mistakes of others that you have shown us here. I pray for those who continue teaching of this book, and pray for wisdom for them and diligence, and for each of us who spends time in your word here now. May we learn, may we obey, may we bring honor to the Savior. And I pray this in his name. Amen.